Before we pray, please, you need to encourage Mr. Holder with your attendance. He has been laboring for over a year, and he will tell you the story of what has happened to him in the course of trying to prepare to teach from next Sunday. And he will just play the way the Lord strengthens him, since I've been gone for 3 Sundays this time. But I will come back on a Monday, which means we will meet on Wednesday, trusting that's God's plan. That's what I think. We'll meet on Wednesday, May the 9th, I think. No, May the 8th. I should be back by then, so that will be our first meeting after I've gone for some time. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are grateful this morning for your mercy. We're grateful for being such a sovereign God. Father, we know from your word, we hear from your children all over the world how sovereign you are. Father, we see that you control the details of everything that happens, including what you did for us on Wednesday to be able to transmit your word. Father, in every way, we know that you are faithful and we can count upon you. And so we find ourselves as blessed individuals and that we have this high privilege to be called your children. Father, our minds cannot really comprehend or even fathom the depth of that grace that you have conferred upon us to call us your children. We have gathered this morning in recognition of the fact that you have commanded us to assemble ourselves to be encouraged through your word, especially as we see the evil days drawing near. So this morning we've gathered, realizing that our human minds are incapable of understanding or perceiving anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So it is a request now that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, we thank what we hear this morning and speak to us, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are looking at the elementary teachings that we've been reading in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, that reads, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so." Now, if you recall, the message that we said this passage holds for us is to ensure that you understand the fundamental teachings of the Christian faith mentioned in the passage that we are given here, as you then aspire to learn more advanced doctrine concerning the Christian life. Now, so we have considered the what we call foundational teachings that are necessary for the Christian faith or for one to become a Christian. Now, this, if you recall, were repentance, that is change of mind and turning away from trying to please God through good works, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only if a person becomes a believer that the other elementary topics presented in our passage become necessary. Now, the Holy Spirit, through the author, separated the foundational subjects from the secondary subjects. Because in verse 1, the author used the word foundation, to introduce the foundational teachings. However, he began, look at verse 2, he began the secondary subjects with that word instruction. That is, of course, that's in verse 2, that is translated from a Greek noun that means teaching or instruction or doctrine. It's a Greek word, didache. Now, the content of this teaching because either we say instruction or teaching is the same thing. The content of this teaching or instruction has been understood in different ways by commentators. Now, some take the content as reference to baptisms only, arguing that the word foundation is what governs the rest of verse 2. They say because we find the word foundation in verse 2, in verse 1, it will govern the rest of verse 2 and so forth. Now others take the content of the teaching or instruction as a reference to baptisms and laying on of hands. Still, others take the content of the teaching as a reference to the rest of verse 2. In other words, that the instruction or teaching mentioned in verse 2 has to do with every other thing mentioned in that verse. Now, the first two views, in my judgment, are unlikely. For one thing, there is no evidence to indicate that the apostles preached baptisms or other topics mentioned in verse 2 as foundational to the Christian faith. On the contrary, we have ample evidence that they preach repentance and faith in Christ as essential to becoming a Christian. So it would be wrong to take the word foundation in verse 1 to govern the items listed in verse 2. Now it is true that the topics mentioned in verse 2 constitute fundamental teachings, but they can hardly be considered foundational. Furthermore, there is no grammatical justification to indicate that the word teaching or instruction governs only baptisms and laying off of hands. So the use of Greek particles that may be rendered "and" in the English were used primarily for pairing the topics listed in verse 2. And the word "and," just as it is used when he used it in verse 1 to pair repentance and faith as foundational aspect of the elementary or fundamental teachings of the Christian faith. Therefore, then, we believe that a third view that associates the teaching or instruction with the rest of verse 2 to be correct. That is to say, we believe that verse 1 deals with only foundational, and verse 2 deals with secondary elementary teachings of the Christian faith. Thus then, there are four subjects that the author mentioned that are considered secondary subjects that we will consider. Now, this is to say, this, as I mentioned last week, when we talk about foundational, we are talking about those things without which you can be a Christian. Now, the rest that we're going to deal with now will affect the kind of Christian that you become, really. But it has nothing to do with being a Christian. So we have to know what is the most essential, which has to do with the foundational, repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we now begin to study this morning, how a person views it, only affects his or her spiritual growth on this planet, not his or her eternal destiny. Now, the first secondary topic that the author of Hebrews considered elementary teaching has to do with baptisms. For he wrote in Hebrews 6:2, look at it, he said, about baptisms. Say, instruct about baptisms. Now, this phrase is quite troubling to some, because in the church today, there is only one baptism ritual, and so the use of the plural becomes quite puzzling. In addition, the Greek word baptisma B-A-P-T-I-S-M-A. Baptisma. Now, that is the Greek word that is normally used for Christian baptisms in the New Testament, and it's not the one used in the phrase. So as a result, different interpretations have been given to explain that phrase about baptisms. Now let us note some of these that are more probable, while ignoring the patristic interpretations that involve such views as taking this as a reference to triple immersion into water. I'm going to say about baptism, some in the patristic period, in the early church, second century and so forth. Some of them say, well, it means that you dip somebody three times. That's the way they explain it. Or even the modern view that takes it as a reference to distinction between water and spirit baptisms. Now we ignore this because these views are not supported by the context. An interpretation that is plausible says that the plural refers to the various Jewish washing ceremonies. Some who hold this view include both John's and Christian baptisms, as involved in the phrase about baptisms. Furthermore, some of those who hold this view indicate that the plural implies that there is a contrast between Christian baptism and all other religious washings known to the original recipients of this epistle. Another interpretation takes the phrase as a reference to instruction about the difference between Jewish and Christian baptism. Still though, another interpretation is that the phrase is concerned with Christian baptisms and explains the plural as a reference to the baptisms received by various believers. In other words, what they are saying is, when five people are baptized, that's what they mean by the plural, baptisms. In other words, there are many believers who are baptized, so that's how to explain that expression about baptisms. Now, which of this interpretation is correct, or what is really the most likely understanding of the phrase about baptisms as it came out of the pen of the author of Hebrews? Now, to answer this question, we need to consider the lexical meanings of the Greek word used. The word baptisms is translated from a Greek noun, baptistimos. See, the difference here is instead of A, you have O-S. B-A-P-T-S-M-O-S. Baptismos. That has two different meanings. It means a water ceremonial act for purpose of purification. And so simply means washing. Ceremonial cleansing. That's the first meaning. Washing, ceremonial cleansing. Now this ceremonial cleansing could be due to human tradition or by divine command. Now it is in the sense of human tradition that the word was used in describing a Jewish practice of self-purification after coming from a marketplace where the possibility of physical contact with a Gentile exists. And it is also used of the washing of their utensils, as we read in Mark chapter 7, verse 4. Mark chapter 7, verse 4. And hold on to Mark. We'll look at two verses there anyway. He reads, when they come from the marketplaces, they did not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. Now, see, what the Jews did was You go to the marketplace, so you know there will be Gentiles. So you don't know if you rub an elbow with somebody who is a Gentile. So you have to go home and clean yourself for coming into contact with a Gentile. Now, that's what they did. That's part of what our Lord is referring to when he said Mark writes when they come back from marketplace. Now, our Greek word is translated washing in Mark this chapter 7, verse 4. We know that this ceremonial washing was a Jewish tradition, not only because there is no instruction in the law to do so, but also because Jesus included this ritual in what is described as human tradition. Look at verse 8 when he says, "You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." So everything he listed in verse 4 is part of what he called traditions of men. Now, so that is in a sense that man introduced it. Sure enough that the Jews had a consciousness of being ritually pure. But they carried it beyond what was given to them. Now it is in the sense of divinely ordained ceremonial cleansing that the Greek word was used in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. Here it reads, "They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order." Now, I'm going to come back to this passage in a little bit today. Now, so another meaning of the Greek noun, baptismos, was used as water rite for the purpose of renewing or establishing a relationship with God. That's the second meaning. It was used for some kind of renewal or for establishing relationship with God. And so the word really means plunging experience or simply baptism. Plunging experience or simply baptism. Now this meaning refers then to the Christian water baptism. It is certainly in this sense that the word is used in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. And also, with one of those, some of this passage will come back, we'll go back and back and forth. Colossians 2:12 reads, "Having been buried with him in baptism," that has to be water baptism, "and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead." Now the use of the word then in the sense of Christian baptism in Colossians chapter 2 verse 12 makes it difficult then to rule out the possibility of the author thinking of Christian water baptism as he penned down the Greek word under our consideration. For that reason, it would seem that the author had both meanings of ceremonial washings and Christian baptism in his mind, probably with a negative connotation with respect to the ritual cleansing and positive connotation with respect to water Christian baptism. Therefore then, we agree with those that interpret the phrase that was studied in Hebrews 6:2 about baptisms. We agree with them, with those who say it's a reference to Jewish ceremonial washings and Christian baptism. So that's the plural. We say it refers to Jewish ceremonial washings and Christian baptism. Now, with this meaning then of the Greek word rendered baptism in Hebrews chapter 6 verse 2, we then proceed to consider the fundamental teaching about baptism that the author probably had in mind. Now, remember now that I said it is your responsibility to grasp these things because of the implication we're going to see. So considering that the recipients of this epistle were Jews or those with Jewish background, then the first thing that we'll have to be instructed to a new convert is to correct his notion about the significance of ritual cleansing by means of water. That's the first thing. Now, you see, the new convert should be instructed that the rituals of washing hands for the purpose of purification are purely human traditions, as in the passage that we've already cited in Mark chapter 7, verses 4 and 8. Now, since the washing rite also involves eating food, then a comment should be made about food to such individuals. Now, with respect to food that defies, the believer should be taught that all foods are clean and are to be accepted by offering prayers over them. All foods. This, as stated, for example, in terms of offering prayer in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Now you have to remember that a Jew, because of the dietary laws, which they didn't understand what it was, many cases they took the content without the spirit, so they didn't eat certain food and it was unclean to them. But the Lord said, no, they are not clean. And so here is the thing that needs to be conveyed to that kind of person. He says, verse 4, for example, says, for everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Now that is to say, of course you know that, anytime you eat, even the one you prepared in your home, it makes no difference. You still pray over it for the Lord to protect you, and if there are things that will harm you, for him to deal with it. But I'm telling you, it's much more important when you go to a restaurant to eat. In addition though, the new convert should be made to realize, once you say, well, this washing and all that, they don't really mean anything now that you're a Christian. So it's also food. But there you go to an important fact, which is that the new convert should be made to realize that the true defilement is that of the soul, with that comes all through sin. As Jesus explained in Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23. So what we are dealing with is somewhat touching on the elementary things that you begin to teach a believer, a new convert, once you mention that comes under this issue of baptism. First, you need to tell them, you know, whatever your background is, where you're involved in washing of things and that's done with. It doesn't mean anything. Now, this is, of course, today, it would be necessary if you know of a new convert from Islam, because they hold too much in still in that cleansing and watering with water. So that would be the person to explain that to. Then you go from there to food. Now you come to an essential part, which is sin. cleansing. So here you tell them about what actually contaminates the soul. This is the way the Lord puts it. He went on, Mark 7 verse 20 reads, he went on, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. See, what comes out of a man include what we say. That's what will make us unclean. For, he said, for from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. So this instruction, that it is sin then that defiles the believer, is then to be followed on how a believer deals with the defilement due to sin. Now such a believer is simply taught that it is by confessing of sins that an individual whose sins have been forgiven by faith in Christ receives continuous cleansing from daily sins. In other words, while a Jew knew that by going to the market, he or she would have picked up contamination because the clothes may have touched the clothes of a Gentile. Now, here as a believer, you teach that you need constant cleansing on a daily basis, but this has to come through confessing of sins. And that kind of instruction is usually supported by taking the person to 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 and 9. First John chapter 1, we read verse 7 and verse 9. Now the reason I always pick up to this point is because if you don't understand verse 7, you misapply verse 9. See, verse 7 says, if we walk in the light, now that's a condition, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light. In other words, what he's saying, if you live the Christian life, a life that follows Christ, a life that lives in obedience to his word, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. That's if we're living in the light. Now, for those who live in the light, not for any person, but those who are living in the light, conscious of their sins, or their failure, if those people, now verse 9, look at what he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. In other words, these are people, if you live in the light, you will be conscious of sin. And as soon as you spot it, you admit it before God. I mean, the mere fact that we sometimes, you know, we go into all these terminologies, as soon as it becomes a consciousness in your mind where you know, that's something wrong, that immediately, in my judgment, is where the confession has already started. It's taking place. Because the moment you recognize that. Now, the illustration I used to make an issue of this is, if you wear a white shirt, immaculately white as they say, and you look around it, everything's fine, and you sit on a table, and you eat, and you get up, immediately you see a spot. You know, now I got to get rid of this right now. It's going to spoil this color here, right? That's the kind of thing I see. Because everything you are wearing is white. The smallest speck, easy to see. So if you walk in the light, that is if you live the life of a Christian, as soon as you sin, it be hits on you. But if you just, you know, as they say, wallow in sin, well, I'm not sure this passage is talking about you. It's talking about those who walk in the light. Of course, eventually, regardless of what the situation the person is, once you come to your senses and acknowledge your sin, God will also forgive you. There's no doubt about it. But this particular passage is designed for those who are walking in the light. Now, this fundamental teaching then, that the ceremonial washings intended to make things clean are not necessary in the Christian faith, is one that should be inculcated into new converts, regardless of whether they come out of Judaism or any other world religion that believes in ritualistic cleansing using water. I mean, you know that almost all religions of this world believe in that. Almost all of them. Some way, somehow, they believe they can cleanse themselves by water. So, the reason for this teaching, though, is first, while you tell them that as now as a Christian, that means nothing to you. The reason is that such teachings are human traditions that have no divine warrant. In other words, there is no divine authority behind that most of them practice. Second, the ceremonial rites that have divine warrant were only to be in existence up to the time that Jesus offered himself on the cross for our sins. What we're saying is, there is a divine warrant given to the Jews about ceremonial cleansing. It is found especially in the book of Leviticus. They have a lot of warrants on how to cleanse themselves ceremonially. However, we're saying that was given to them to teach them something up to the point when Christ goes to the cross. It is this truth that is conveyed in the passage, this divine warrant given to them, that we cited previously, that I say I will return back to, that is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. Hebrews 9:10. Again, here it reads, they are only a matter of food and drink, and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. So this is a divine warrant, but that's the key thing, because that phrase, until the time of the new order, is more literally, until the time of setting things right. Of course, we'll look at that in detail, the Lord permitting, and when we get to chapter 9 of Hebrews. Or simply, the phrase can mean, until the time of reformation. So the ceremonial washings that were authorized in the scripture lasted up to the time of Christ, going to the cross and dying for our sins. Now, so the time of the new order, or setting things right, then has a reference to Christ and his work. Now, since Christ had offered himself on the cross, he brought the ultimate purification from sin, making it unnecessary then to seek purification from any ceremonial washings. So that's the first thing that needs to be inculcated to a new believer. A second thing that a new convert should be instructed in connection with the phrase about baptisms is really the significance of water baptism. That should be taught, explained to a new convert. The significance. Now, they used to do what they call catechisms, where, and some many local churches still do that. When people get saved, they call them, have a class for them, and begin to indoctrinate them about certain things. And part of it is this something about baptism. Now, water baptism was a ritual well known among the Jews, since the verb baptize was actually derived from a Greek verb that means to plunge, to immerse, to sink, and thus to wash. However, due to the various rituals for cleansing among the Jews, the word baptism became a technical religious word that implies an act of purification from all that might exclude an individual from God's presence. Now, it is because of this understanding that proselytes, or those who converted to Judaism, were required first to demonstrate public repentance and acceptance of the Mosaic law, and then to undergo an initiatory rite by being baptized by immersion into water to symbolize and effect religious, moral, and ritual cleansing from the defilement of paganism. See, those proselytes, because they were pagans. So now that they have said, yeah, we believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, in order to show that they are now initiated into a new relationship, they were required to be plunged into the water in what we call baptism. So that by doing that, they signify we have broken ties with our paganistic approach of life, whatever it is. We are no longer part of it. So that's what they were doing before even we think about John the Baptist, so to say. Now, it is this understanding of baptism that was behind then John's baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, although it is not clearly stated, it is possible that the baptism of Jesus that was conducted by his disciples may have been for the same reason. Now, the baptism carried out under Jesus is mentioned in John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. The Gospel, John chapter 4. John chapter 4, look at verses 1 and 2, reads, "The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John." In other words, that he was baptizing. Of course, it wasn't him. Verse 2 tells us, although in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. But so, without this passage, we will not know that there was baptism being done when Christ was preaching, aside the one that John conducted. But from this passage, we know, yes, even though Christ preached, those who repented, came to him, they were baptized. That this we can tell from this. Now, the practice of water baptism was certainly commanded by the Lord in the Great Commission of Matthew, chapter 28, verse 19. Matthew, chapter 28, verse 19. Okay, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 reads, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Thus, water baptism usually followed immediately after conversion. That is what I'm saying is, as soon as a person got saved, he was immediately baptized. Now, I'm going to show you, I'll walk you through a lot of passages to prove this just one point. that the way they practiced it, the early church, as soon as you got saved, you got baptized. There's no waiting or order. It just happens about the same time. Now, this was the case after the Apostle Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. For those who believe, were immediately baptized. Look at, according to the instruction and the information, Acts chapter 2, verse 41. We're going to stay at Acts because that's where we have examples of the early church and water baptism. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 reads, "Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." So you see, there's no interval between them being saved and being baptized. As soon as they believed, responded to the message, they were baptized. When Philip, the evangelist, preached the gospel to the Samaritans, those who believed were baptized immediately. This is according to Acts chapter 8, verse 12. Acts chapter 8, verse 12 reads, "But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." The Ethiopian eunuch, upon conversion, was baptized immediately by Philip. Look at Acts chapter 8. Since you're there, look at verse 36 through 38. Acts 8, verse 36 through 38. Well, it reads, "As a traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?' And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him." Now, if you notice carefully, if you're looking carefully, you don't have a verse 37, if you have the NIV. We have 37 verse 38. But if you have the authorized version, or I think even a New American Standard Bible, you have verse 37. That verse is not in the most original manuscripts of the New Testament. Now, those, like I mentioned to you last week, those were the things, because people just couldn't understand how this man, after just talking to him, there was nowhere he said that he believed, and now he goes to be baptized. So they stuck in that verse 37, and he believed. He didn't say that in the original text. The oldest manuscript that we have of the New Testament doesn't have that. That's why you don't have it in the NIV or most of the modern English versions. They will not have verse 37. Now, you see, what that tells me is, see, sometimes we quibble about some of these things. When does a person get saved and all that? Did he really say this? No. You can't be saved without any of those things. All it is that the message, you hear it, you respond internally, the Holy Spirit does his thing, and you say it. But of course, you believe, but that all of those things can be done internally without you saying a word. Anyway, it all depends on the situation. But all I'm saying is, that's the reason why verse 37 was introduced around the manuscripts from which Textus Receptus is based. I mean, the Textus Receptus. That's why we have those verse 37 and so forth. But the earliest manuscript of the New Testament doesn't have that. Anyway, but the key thing is that this man got saved. He didn't say he got saved. But that's what happened. But he got saved and immediately got baptized. Now, it is also interesting to note that it was not Philip that suggested water baptism for the eunuch, but he did that himself. But, you know, Philip said, you must be baptized. He didn't tell him that. This man opted for it. So bear in mind that he was really a proselyte who had gone to Jerusalem to worship. If you remember my first explanation, then you understand what is going on here. So this suggests that he must have undergone the ritual baptism to be admitted into Judaism. If you remember that, I explained. So here now, it must be because he understood the meaning of water baptism as a ritual that was initiatory into a new system of worship or relationship with God, that he requested here another baptism to indicate his newfound faith. In other words, to him, baptism that he had before associated him with Judaism or the old system of worship, so to say. Now that he has believed in Christ, he didn't say that, but that's what happened. He realized, no, this is a new thing now. So I must be admitted into this new thing. That's why he asked for water baptism, to indicate a new system. So then, as we said, Philip did not instruct him to be baptized, but in case of the Apostle Peter, though, he demanded the Gentile converts be baptized, those he preached the gospel to in the house of Cornelius, and they responded and received the Holy Spirit. So he said, let's baptize them now with water. This according to Acts, still in Acts. Look at chapter 10, verses 47 through 48. Acts chapter 10, verses 47 through 48 reads, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. So here, the baptism took place immediately. No waiting period. Now Lydia was baptized immediately following her own conversion. This as evident in, look at Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. Acts chapter 16, verse 14 reads, one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Now that's one of those things that I did try to make an issue of. It's not in a human being's hand to respond to the gospel. God must do it. But that's why I say the Lord opened her heart. It wasn't that she decided. Verse 15 says, when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. But the key thing is, as soon as she got saved, converted, she got baptized. Now the Philippian jailer was baptized soon after his conversion. As we read In Acts chapter 16, verse 33. Acts 16, that you are in verse 33. It reads, "At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized." Now that's one of the, personally, that's one of the passages, particularly the preceding verse, that that one or so, that you need to claim. I claim that too. In the sense that, you know, if there's a member of the family that seems not to be responding to the gospel, and you say, "Lord, didn't you say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your household will be saved?" And that's what he said. Because I'm personally convinced if you're an elect, I have this conviction based on that passage that your children will be elect as well. That's based on verse 31 and so on. But in any case, here is the whole family. We're baptized. So everyone got saved. Now the former disciples of John the Baptist that believed in Christ were also baptized immediately following their conversion. Remember, they already had baptism with John. But as soon as they got saved, they received immediate water baptism in Acts chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. Of course, I'm showing those that happen immediately, but we'll see an exception of one case that didn't happen right immediately, but within a few days, no more than 3 days. Here it reads, "Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is Jesus." That's in Jesus. "On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, two observations need to be made in connection with these examples of water baptism recorded in Acts that we have cited. I want to make two observations. First, in all cases, conversion preceded water baptism. In all cases that we have cited, conversion preceded water baptism. And so then, salvation was never an issue with water baptism. Second, all these took place on the same day of conversion. But we have an exception. The Apostle Paul had to wait for 3 days before he was baptized. As we learn from Acts chapter 9, look at verse 9 and verse 17 through 19. Acts chapter 9. We're going to look at verse 9. First, get Acts chapter 9. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 reads, "For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything." Then verse 17, go to verse 17, drop to verse 17, reads, "Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as we were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Spirit.' Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. This was a little bit unusual, all because of what happened to him also was unusual. He was hit hard and was really in such a state that his strength was taken off from him, so to say, and he had to recuperate from the ordeal that he had by encountering the Lord on his way to Damascus. So be that then as he may, with these two observations, it is important that new converts be taught the significance of water baptism. That's an important thing. Now, before getting to that though, we should again emphasize that water baptism has nothing whatsoever to do with salvation. And I have said in the past, anyone who wants to say, I want to be baptized, I will oblige the person. In other words, a person is not saved because he is baptized. Or that a person who is saved is not lost because he's not baptized. That's the issue. Now the teaching that asserts that water baptism is necessary for salvation is based in my understanding on what I call the misunderstanding of Jesus' declaration in John chapter 3, verse 5. John chapter 3, verse 5. This is why I believe has caused some confusion in the mind of some, because in my judgment, they didn't understand this passage. And you be the judge when I finish explaining to you what I believe it is. Well, it reads, Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Now you see what the problem is? Because it says, unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Now the problem is with the verbal phrasing, born of water and the Spirit. Specifically, the phrase born of water. But before we deal with this phrase, before I even touch it, now let us provide you the implications of teaching that salvation is not possible without water baptism. Let me deal with that first. In other words, there are people who run around and say, unless you are baptized, you're not saved. But we're seeing what already that baptism, water baptism means you are belonging now to a new group. That's all it means. It has nothing to do with your salvation. However, because there are people who teach that water baptism is an essential part of being saved, I want to give you some implications of what they're teaching if they don't really know this. It implies, though, that no one was ever saved before the time of the John the Baptist, for example. That's what it means. You know, in other words, if you couldn't be saved without water baptism, this means that Abraham, Moses, David, and all the Old Testament saints who were not baptized were not saved. See, that would be the implication. Now, such a notion, of course, is unthinkable and contrary to what is revealed in the scripture. Now, there are some Christian groups today, like the Quakers, who do not believe in water baptism. And so, if water baptism is essential for salvation, then all believers who belong to that the group known as Quakers and many other such groups will be lost. Oh, you say, well, yeah, they could all be lost too. But, because you say, well, just because they don't practice doesn't mean that it's right. Well, one can argue that. But this is the thing that you have to look at, is look at, continue looking at the implications. Now, another implication is that If anyone accepts that you have to have water baptism before you be saved, or it must go in conjunction with being saved, then here is another implication. It implies that an unbeliever can receive the Holy Spirit. That's a very serious implication. It means that an unbeliever can receive the Holy Spirit. Now that's something that we know. There's no basis for it in the scripture. I said, now how did you come up? Why are you making that kind of implication? Well, it is because Colenius and those that responded to the gospel message preached by Peter received the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. See, that's the thing. They received the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. So, if water baptism is essential to being saved, that means that unbelievers received the Holy Spirit. And I don't think this is quite contrary to the scripture. So again, if water baptism is necessary for salvation, then we have to conclude that unbelievers receive the Holy Spirit. Now, another implication is that Jesus does not know what it takes to be saved, or that he was being deceptive on the cross. Both of these are unthinkable. Now, this implication is due to the fact that Jesus promised salvation to the criminal who died on the cross with him. Now, this criminal believed in Jesus Christ, but was never baptized. So, either he was saved, and so makes Jesus' offer of salvation true, or he was not saved, so makes Jesus' offer false. Now, it is inconceivable that Jesus will offer salvation to a person and that individual will not be saved. Impossible. Now, even before the cross, Jesus offered salvation to certain individuals. Zacchaeus was offered salvation when Jesus visited his house. We studied that in detail in Luke chapter 19. Now, the Samaritan woman was also saved, but there was no record of Jesus demanding for her and those in her city that believed to be baptized in water. Still though, another implication of the teaching that water baptism is necessary for salvation is that those passages then in the scripture that indicate that salvation is by grace through faith are meaningless. Now, a good example of this passage will be Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, and that's where we pick up after the Lord's Supper and break.